First theme was what? Then, today is, it's love, the love of God, not just love as we as Americans know it, but the idea of love. We talked about hope that first week, hope in the midst of our frustrations and fatigue. Any of you feel just a little bit tired after going through Christmas? Some of you, bless your hearts, you've just run yourselves ragged. And this week is what I call the dead week. It's in between two holidays. We get to decompress a little bit because you're not entertaining as much. And as we gear up and all of our thoughts go towards what do I have to do in the new year? There's a lot of frustration and a lot of fatigue that comes with the holiday. Then we talked about the idea of peace with family and friends. And really, it's not that hard if we practice a key word. We use the Hebrew word shalom. Do you remember that? Shalom means peace. And it's not just saying peace, baby, but it's peace that it's not a matter of not having conflict. It's a matter of wishing the best for people in every area of their life. The word shalom is like a big giant pie that's intact. All the pieces are there. We want their material blessings. We want emotional blessing, intellectual blessing, social blessing, and most of all, we want a spiritual blessing on their life. So by thinking about that and praying about that and then talking with people about those various areas in their life and then encourage them and be more positive, we will nudge them closer to God. Shalom is all-inclusive. It's one of the greatest words in the Bible. And if we can find shalom in our own life where we're at peace, where we have contentment with those areas in our own life, it's much easier to dispense peace to others. Then we talked about the idea of joy in our forgiveness, but also in our faith. Joy is, we talked about it from a biblical standpoint. It's not just being giddy. It's about having an inner contentment in the midst of having forgiven relationships, a forgiven relationship with God and also with other people. But also joy comes from growing in your faith and being what God wants you to be and doing the things that God wants you to do. So with that in mind, last week I used a song called It's the Most What? Wonderful Time of the Year, and we looked at the idea of joy in Christmas. And I thought about that song this week, early in the week, and I thought, it's the most wonderful time of the year. And I thought, is it really? How many people would say that it is? So I did some research. In a poll of 13,000 Americans, your kinfolk, okay, here's what the poll said. 52% of Americans love Christmas. Now, what do they mean by love? That's the way they answered it. We absolutely love Christmas. 52%. Now, I'm going to ask for a show of hands in a moment. So the first category is you love Christmas. Second category, 23% of Americans said they like Christmas. In your own mind, you got to decide, do I love Christmas or do I like Christmas? 13% said they were indifferent towards Christmas. Nah. Okay, everybody go, nah. Okay. They could take it, they could leave it. 9% either dislike or detest Christmas. Okay, they're usually all green and furry. Okay, so you love Christmas, you like Christmas, you're indifferent towards Christmas, you dislike or detest. Last one is apathy. 3% of Americans couldn't care less. Okay, it's not that they're indifferent, they don't even think about it. So what camp are you in right now? Think about that. You have to categorize yourself. Love, like, indifferent, dislike, or you just don't care at all. Here we go. How many of you would say you're apathetic towards Christmas? You're part of the 3%. Probably not a good idea to say when your spouse is here. You dislike or detest. There's some variance there. 9% of Americans, you dislike or detest Christmas? Be honest. Whoa. 13% said they're indifferent, take it or leave it. A few brave souls. All right. Like Christmas. That was 23%. All right, hands down. You absolutely love Christmas, you may stand. We want to see who they are. Okay, everybody look at them because they're the ones buying gifts for you next year. Really? Okay, thank you. The likes in this church outweigh the people who love it. So when you think of love, love is a many what? Very good, many splendid thing. Love in the American language can mean so many different things. In the Hebrew and in the Greek, the Old and the New Testament, there were very limited words. And just by saying the word love in the Greek language, you knew exactly the type of love that a person was talking about. And we won't get into all those types of love. But as Americans, we use love for everything. Here's an example. A casual affection for someone or something. Casual is the key word. For example, I love ice cream. What do you love? Just casual. You'd say, I love the Detroit Lions. Nobody will now. Okay, all those fans have faded. I love something. At your table, look at somebody and just say, yeah, I would say I love this. At your table, what do you love? It's casual. All right. It can also mean a deep emotional attachment. Do you see the difference between a casual affection and a deep emotional attachment? For example, I love my country. That's how most people should pop in your mind if you're a good American. You might say, I love my wife, I love my kids. You might look deeply into your girlfriend's eyes and say, I love you more than my truck. That would tell her something, okay? That's a deep emotional attachment. Can you have that kind of love for several things? For several people? Be cautious. You can, but it's deep and it's emotional. You get worked up as you think about the person or that thing, like our country. Then there's a passionate infatuation, okay? That is different than a deep emotional attachment. Passionate infatuation. Your hands sweat. You get nervous. When you're in the shower, you write their name on the steamy whatever. You sit there and you daydream. You're with your best friends and because you're thinking about someone. Have you ever felt that? Can you live on that?
Very hard.
Thank you, an honest soul. Okay? Not everybody in this room has ever felt that. Do you realize that? And it's usually, according to people who study these subjects, it's usually very fleeting. Even in the best of relationships, it's at best a year or two of the relationship, and then it sort of smooths out. Because they said you can't live on adrenaline all of your life. I remember when I talked with Ev, I said this to her. Honey, I can think of nothing but us. And then when it gets just so intense, I just think of me. That is that kind of infatuation. You are just head over heels in love. Have you ever used the term love to mock a person or a situation? Maybe to be sarcastic? Like, oh yeah, I just love those people. You ever said anything like that? Okay, that's just a few of the ways that you can use love, correct? All right, we're going to talk about the biblical understanding of love. Because as Americans, we get it confused many times. What does it really mean to love God? And that we can sort, it's mystical. I don't know that anybody can totally explain that. But that's the kind of love that we're supposed to have for one another. And yet, people who call themselves church our Christians bicker and fight and squabble, and that's just in their families, and then they bring that attitude into a congregation. Is that how you love God? Is the same way you're acting towards these people? What does it mean to love God and love people? Because we're supposed to do what? We're supposed to do both. In the Greek, the original language of the New Testament, it uses one key word for our relationship with God and our relationship with people. Anybody know what that word is? Agape. Have you ever heard the word agape? It's divine love. The love that God has for me, I reciprocate that to Him and I spread it out to others. That's called agape love. To understand agape love, we've got to understand the original language. When a Greek person would use the word agape as they were talking or writing, it instantly conveyed the highest level of love possible. In an otherworldly type of love. It wasn't just, I like you like I like ice cream, or I'm really passionate about you. It's much, much higher than that. Agape love can be described with these words. So if you're taking some notes, I think you've got some space there on that piece of paper if you picked up a note sheet. Here's some words that capture the essence of agape. It's selfless. Now, we would think of selfless love, but how many of us show compassion, show emotion towards somebody, show affection to somebody because we want something in return? It's totally selfless. Secondly, it's unconditional. It doesn't matter what your response is. So right now, you've got to kind of look at what you say you love somebody or love something. Are you truly, is it truly an unconditional love, or have you, I love you if you do this for me, or if you become this? Third, it's sacrificial. Agape love doesn't just give, it sacrifices. Is it possible to give and not sacrifice? Okay. So when you say you love somebody, if it's the highest type of love, there's something that you're sacrificing. You're not just tipping somebody with some affection or with some approval. It's actually costing you something. Another word, it's intentional. You've got four words so far. It's what? Intentional, which means what? Yeah, it's done on purpose. It's something you're thinking about doing. Can it be random? It can be. But most of the time, agape love is something that's well thought out. It doesn't have to be systematically planned, but you're thinking of the person, you're thinking of their needs, and you're asking yourself, how can I come alongside them and help them or meet that need? Another word is this, it's everlasting. It never what? Never ends, never changes. So now when you say you love people, do you really? Good question. Because the love that God has for us, He awakens our spirit so that we can reply, we can reciprocate that to Him. We can reply to that love with that same love because it infuses itself into us. But then we can spread it to those around us. So when you say you love your family, do you have agape love for them? When you say you love your church, do you have agape love for that church, meaning people? Does that help you some? Agape love is undeserved. Human love is not always undeserved. But agape love is totally undeserved. It also comes freely. There's no strings what? Attached. Here's a little bit more about agape love. All of this is contained in that word. This kind of love isn't based on feelings or emotion. You could actually have somebody who offends you greatly, or you could maybe in a moment of anger dislike this person, but inwardly you can still what? Love them. Because love, as if you read 1 Corinthians 13, does not seek its own. It is not based on feelings or emotions. Doesn't matter what others do to you. you still love. That's God's kind of love. It is the easiest way to understand it, it's a conscious, committed decision to give and not expect anything in return. Conscious, committed, what? Decision to give without asking anything in return. Are you tracking? Now think about your love for God. Is that the way you love God? Is that the way you love God's people? And is that really the way that we love in our families? Isn't that heady for this morning? That's deep, folks. That's God's love for us. And we're going to look at that today. A good illustration of agape love. In fact, I think this is the number one Christmas verse in the entire Bible. There's Isaiah 9:6 and others. There's the part where the angel comes out and talks to Mary. Then there's Joseph and all of this stuff. To me, without a doubt, this is the number one verse in the Bible for Christmas. But also it helps us to understand God's love. One writer said this verse is the GOAT. You familiar with the term GOAT? G-O-A-T, the greatest of all time verses. It's John 3:16. For me, it captures the entire story of Christmas. Based on what I've helped you to understand in terms of its definition, all of those elements are wrapped up into Christmas. It communicates the essence of God's character. You want to understand God? This verse helps you. Now, we're human. We can't understand everything about God, because if we could, we would be what? God. Okay, be honest. Ladies, do you understand your husbands? No. Do you understand any man? You try, but you don't. We can't even understand one another. So when we try to figure out God, we're going to fall a little bit what? A little bit short. It captures the entire story of Christmas, communicates the essence of God's character, and it clarifies the will of God. What's God's will? That we love one another. That's God's will for our life. God's will for your marriage. God's will for any church. And lastly, it challenges you and I to live a life that honors God and helps others. When we understand love and we look at John 3:16, it should move us into action, not remain stagnant, apathetic, indifferent, etc. So John 3:16, I want you to read it with me. As you read it, think about the words, "For God so loved that he gave his that shall not but." We're going to look at that verse today. I'm going to break it apart. I'm going to break it into five pieces. I had it originally broken into about 10 to 12 pieces, and I said I can't do that in 1 week. We're going to look at five key elements of what this type of love looks like, what it means for us. Should help you to understand God better. It should help you to appreciate all that he has done for you. It should also help you to assess your life and say, am I like the little poll? Am I apathetic about God? Do I sort of dislike God at times? Am I indifferent? Do I simply like him, or do I really what? Love him. So this verse is, we're going to break it apart, help you and I to understand what this concept of agape love means. I spent, I'll bet, 10 days just thinking through this verse. I don't have a grip on it yet. I wish I totally understood the depth of it. I think I've began to touch it a little bit, to play with it a little bit, to look at various aspects of it. This is the kind of verse you can spend the rest of your life just meditating about, thinking about, and it should draw you closer to God and care more about his people. It should. If we're going to say that we believe in God and we're going to say we believe in the Bible, this is God's will for our life. And we cannot practice love for God in terms of our worship responding back to him, or our love for one another, until we grasp the simplicity of this verse. It's incredibly simple, incredibly easy to read, way difficult to wrap your brain around, and even harder to put into practice. So let's think about that. All of creation begins with the one who had no beginning. In the beginning, God what? Created the heavens and the earth. Now, as we look at this verse, the first thing we're going to look at, the first of the 5 points, is the source of love. How does this verse start off? For God, what? So loved. For God so loved. The source of love originates with who? With God. You think he was sitting down one day, he's going, darn it, the lions are out of it again. Well, what am I going to do? I know. Let's create something ooey-gooey. How about, Michael, this thing called love? Yeah, we can. You can hear the angels up there. We can make all kinds of records and use that word. It'll be a big seller out there. No, no. God did not invent love. God is love. It's the essence of his character. Love did not come from a human emotion. Did not come from us sitting down thinking. Scientists and some educators will tell you this, that love is nothing more than a chemical reaction. Go up to your spouse after church and say, I have a really deep chemical reaction for you. Doesn't that sound just romantic? But remember, this kind of love isn't just emotion. There's emotion in it as you understand it, but it's not pure emotion. This kind of love is not an invention that either God or one of his angels or some human came up with. Here's what the Bible tells us in 1 John 4:8, and then in 1 John 4:19. Listen to these words. 1 John 4:8, the latter part of the verse, it says, God is love. Shortest verse in the Bible is Jesus what? Jesus wept. Now, this isn't the whole verse, but that tail end, those three words are really powerful. Think about what it's telling you. God's nature, the essence of his being, is agape love. What does that mean? Go back and look at the notes, the words I gave you. That's who God is. God is also truth. God is also eternal. God is also just. But this passage tells you something that many of those other terms are not used in the Bible. It doesn't go on and tell you, like, God is a God of this or that, but it does say God is a God of love. He is love. That is his nature. Now, look at the definition of agape and ask yourself, do you fit the bill of what I gave you? That definition, does that sum up your life? Remember how I defined agape? Anybody here want to stand up and say, that's totally me? But that's what God says. That is who I am. And then in verse 19 of the chapter, it says this about you and I. It says, we love because he first... See, without God, there is no human... There's no love like agape love. There's emotion. There's sexual love. There's, I like you because I gave birth to you, but there's no all-consuming love without God. Now, as you think, I sat there this week, and it's almost brought tears to my eyes as I'm reflecting on who God is. And that's a good exercise for all of us. When we think about God is love, who is God? He's the author of creation. Anybody happen to look to the western sky the last couple of days when the sun was setting? What did you see? It was gorgeous. Can you actually define what you saw? Have you ever taken a picture of something so beautiful, besides your own reflection, so beautiful, and then you look at the picture, you go, nah, they didn't really get it, but it's the best you could do. God is the author of creation. Anything good in this world... Anything good in humanity got its creation from who? From our Lord. So when we reflect upon the blessings that we've had this past year, when we reflect upon the gifts that we received, and oh, it was so nice of you, and thank you so much, do you realize any sense of goodness comes from God? He's the author of it. Think of God's protection for our life, how he just sustains us. All he'd have, the Bible says that our breath is in his hand, and all he's got to do at any time is, and you're done. He sustains you. Think of how many years you've lived where people your age have not lived. They've died way before they got to your age. Think of the wars and the devastation, the disease throughout humanity. I talked about that a few weeks ago. And we here in America live in relative what? Calm or peace. He sustains people that have their eye upon him and their heart's affection settled in him. He provides for us. God intervenes, his intervention. I remember what it was like to be a lost person. 50-some years ago, I came to Christ. I still remember to this day the ugliness, the aloneness, the fear that I had as a non-Christian, that if my life were to end, I would be separated from him. God intervened in my life. He didn't have to. Do you realize that? If you're saved today, that's a gift of God. He doesn't have to bring you into a relationship with him. He chooses to. If you're here and you're not a Christian, God loves you and wants a relationship with you. He wants to intervene into your life. I went on and listed a whole slew of things. My very salvation changed my life. Okay? From what I was to what I'm becoming. Has that happened in your life? Not have you said a prayer. Have you truly been saved from what you used to be, and are you becoming more what God wants you to be? That makes sense to anyone. See, that's from God. That's because God cares about you. He loves you. So the source of love originates with God, nothing else. So as we move from this year, most of us will make it, okay? Most of us are going to make it from this year to next year. Now, how can you say that? Because stuff happens, doesn't it? Nobody's guaranteed life. I want to be a little bit more grateful in the new year than what I have been in this past year. I want to know God a little bit deeper, a little bit better, a little more intimate in the new year than in this, we'll say, the old year. Have you thought about that in your own life? What do you want in the new year besides prosperity, a winning lotto ticket, or the ultimate Super Bowl? What do you want? A good crop? Is that the best that you could want from your farmland? When God is the one who created the land and allowed you to farm it and has given growth to those plants, is that the best you want is more money? We should want to know God a tad bit better. One of the things we're going to use in the coming year, and you can get this on the round table by either door as you go out, it's called a harmony study. This is our new Bible reading plan. We're going to study for the entire year the life and the ministry of Jesus, step by step. You can read Matthew, but a gospel, but the book of Matthew has large sections that are not included in it, that are included maybe in the book of Mark or in the book of Luke. What a harmony does, it takes all the verses together. It's kind of like a deck of cards. Puts them all together in a pile, all the verses of the four Gospels. And then say, what's the very first event that we learn about Jesus? What's the second event? What's the third event? All the way to the end of his life. Only when you look at a harmony approach with a map where you can kind of figure out where Jesus walked when, do you begin to understand who he was and what he wants you to do as a result of your relationship with him. So we're going to challenge, if you're an individual, to pick one of these up. If you're a married couple, you could share one and just follow through. There's all kinds of places where you can write notes about what you learned. I have studied the harmony for 45 years. 45 years. Every year I'm looking in a harmony approach. What did Jesus do day one, day two, day three? And it has helped me grasp what God wants for my life and how I can become more and more like his son. If you don't look at a harmony approach to the life of Jesus, it becomes very sporadic. It's like birdshot. A little bit of this, a little bit of this, a little bit of that. And in your mind, you can't make any logical order out of it. And this is so critical because in 1 John it says that if you're going to call yourself a Christian, somebody who has Jesus in their life, then you must walk like he did. In other words, you've got to live your life just like him. And it's very intentional, the things that Jesus did. He didn't just come to live life by himself. He came to gather disciples around him, train them so that when he left planet Earth, he had a group of people who could carry on for him. So this is when I go around the world and I teach in foreign countries and stuff, this is what I teach. If you've never done a harmony approach, I ask you to pick up one, and I'll be glad to sit down with you and help you if you have any questions. But if you want to know Jesus deeper and understand God's will for your life, this is the very best tool in the 53 years that I've been a Christian that I've ever come across, is how to study the life of Jesus systematically, step by step. Does that make sense? And it doesn't cost you a thing except the effort to pick one up for your family. It can be on the coffee table. You can do your daily reading and move on like that. There's other tools. I can help you with those as we hit the new year. So the source of love is who? Now, for God so loved the world. This is the second thing you notice is the scope of love. How big is the love of God? How big is the love of God? God's love includes all of humanity. If for no other reason, he gave life to every individual on planet Earth. He loves everybody as a creator would for his creation, as a father does for those who are his children, the ones that he's given life to. The scope of love is for all of humanity. It says, for God so loved the world. Very simply, in the Bible times, that meant Jew and it meant Gentile, because you're one or the other. It's not black or white, gay or straight. It's Jew or Gentile. We have any Jews here? What does that make us? Gentiles. God loves us. He loves all of humanity. You go back early in the book of Genesis where he chooses Abraham. He tells Abraham that he is going to choose Abraham out, start the Hebrew or the Jewish race, and they're going to be a blessing to all nations, to all people. Why? God loves everybody. Do you? Do you? No, we don't. We don't even like everybody. God loves everybody. In Matthew 5:45, when I first read this many decades ago, this blew my mind. Matthew 5:45, he, God, causes, and I didn't catch this at first. You know, sometimes I'm a little slow. He causes his son. You ever see the big round ball in the morning? Any morning people? That's called the sun. His son. Why is it his son? Any guesses? He created it. He causes his son to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. God loves everybody. He blesses everybody. But God doesn't save everybody. He sent his son for all of us, that we have to make a decision whether we're going to respond to him or not. It's that simple. God keeps blessing us. Why? Because he wants our attention. Think about the sun. Where's it at? Is it here? Where's it at? It's up. Where's the rain come from? In case you haven't noticed this morning, it's up. God constantly is doing things to get our focus where? Off from this world, up into the air. It says the heavens declare his glory. God loves us. He's doing all these things to continually to try to get our attention so that we can look at the sky, look at the clouds, look at the stars and go, where did this all come from? Paul wrote about this in first letter of Timothy chapter 2. He's speaking about God our Savior. This is who Paul is writing to Timothy about. He says to him, God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved. Now, he loves all of us, and he wants us all to be what? He wants us all to be saved. And to come to a knowledge of the truth. That's God's heart for us. He loves us. He wants us to come to the truth. Now, you say, wait a minute. Wouldn't that be sort of like a parent who loves all of their kids and he wants, or she wants their kids to wake up and get a clue? Have you ever thought that about your own kids? And you could have four kids, two of them are living the kind of life that you've trained them to live. They're respectful, they tell the truth, they don't steal, and they feed the cat and pick up the dog's poop. Okay, that type of kid. Then you got the other two who only sit on their blessed assurance and say, gimme, 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 gimme. Parent, I don't know, they love them all, and they want all of them to come to the truth, not just part of them. Are you tracking? So today, have you come to the truth? Have you put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Or are you still wandering from God? He loves you, but yet you're trying to live your own life apart from Him. That's what God would want you to know. He wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. Do you think God wants you all to be saved? Do you see what he tucked in there? He wants you to be saved. He loves you. He wants you to come to the truth. But there's this thing about Jesus tucked into the middle of that verse. Did you notice that? There's only one way to get to God, and that's the mediator. He's the go-between. It'd be like having here, this is God, okay, and this is mankind. There's only one person that is the entry point to God. Who is that? It's faith in Jesus. God loves you. He wants you to be saved, but you have to come through the only way, and the only way is who? It's Jesus. So that is the scope of love. If a person goes to hell today, it's because they thumb their nose at God and they say, I don't want your love. I don't want your son, Jesus. I will just try to live life the best I can. You've condemned yourself. That's not God's problem. That's yours. He wants you to be saved. He sent his son for you. It's your decision. Third thing in your notes is the selflessness of love. Reading again in John 3:16, for God what? So loved who? The world, and then it says these words. It says that he gave his what? He allowed his son to die one of the most horrible deaths mankind ever created for another human being, to be crucified. He allowed that so that Jesus could die for your sins. That's selflessness. There's nothing selfish in that. God says you are condemned because of your own sin. You will go to hell the minute you quit breathing. But I love you so much, I'm sending my one and only son. Would you allow your child to die for somebody? Think about that one. You've got a family, and there's the two of you. You've got three kids. Somebody comes up with a gun, they say they're going to kill the whole family, or you can sacrifice somebody to save the rest of them. And you say, take me. Your spouse says, no, take me. And here's what the person with the gun says, no, I want one of your kids. Would you do it? Now, that's hypothetical, right? You can't imagine it, but do you realize that happens all around the world? In Nigeria, where nearly 500,000 Christians have been slaughtered, they come in and just kill people. God says, I willingly give my son as a sacrifice for everyone else because he's lived a sinless life. He will die and take on himself everyone's sin that will put their faith in him. What kind of a loving God must you have that would do such a thing? And for you, what is there so special about any of us that God should, his son should die for us? There's absolutely nothing. But yet that's what he did because he so loves Who? And you're part of the world, aren't you? The selfless nature of love. Now, we understand here the selfless nature of love, being a parent. If you're a parent, you understand selflessness to some extent. Do you think a little child or even a teenager fully grasps the amount of love that you have for them? Or how you've sacrificed yourself, your career, your wants, your need for clothing, vacation, all for them? Do you think any kid really gets that? Parents? Until they what? Until they become a parent. Hopefully, the switch flips. God's love is totally selfish. Selfless. He wants the best for us. Now, here's one of my favorite verses in the Bible when I think of John 3:16. It's in Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. Okay, you want a demonstration of agape love? While we were still sinners, we're the worst of people. We violated God's rules. We thumbed our nose at him. We've lied. We've cheated. Fill in the blank. While we were still sinners, not after we reformed our life, not after we turned over a new leaf. While we're still sinners, it says this, Christ, what? Died for us. That's the total selfless nature of God's love. Now think about this. The same love that God has for us, he wants us to use on others. That total selfless love. In the month of February and in the month of March, for 9 weeks, we're going to talk about something called the fruit of the Spirit and what God wants to produce in and through our life. And one of those is love. We'll talk much deeper about how should we practice love with one another. What does that really look like? It's not just walking into church going, hey, how you doing? And walking past somebody. What does the real biblical love look like? In those 2 months, we'll be looking at that subject. Then there's this. For God so loved what? That he gave his what? Only Son. Then we come to the surrender of love. It says that whoever includes everybody, whoever believes in him shall not what? Wow. Do you realize if you love somebody and you're going to commit your life to them, that you have to surrender something in your life to be with somebody else? Yes? Now again, if you're married, you've probably figured that out or you've heard that enough from somebody that you know you should. Younger people don't get that kind of love. Not yet. To love somebody is to surrender something. Oh, I want a puppy. They're so cute. Better than having a baby hippo, probably. But I want a puppy. If you bring a puppy into your life or into the life of you and your spouse, right, you're going to practice being a parent. Have you ever heard that? You're going to bring just a puppy into your life. Do you have to surrender something? Do you have to change something in your life? If we are going to respond to God's love, we have to be willing to change something. We have to surrender control of our life and allow God to lead us, allow God to guide us. Surrender has costs. What will it cost you to give your life to Jesus? It'll cost you one thing for sure, that you can't be in charge of your decisions and your life and your behavior anymore. You have to do what God wants you to do. Now, if God loves you so much, is he going to ask you to do anything weird? No, he's a loving God. But we want to hold on to our life. There's cost to it. There's also consequences that if you don't respond to love, here's a girl, here's a guy, he gets on a knee, will you marry me? She goes, nah, I don't think so. Okay, there's a consequence if you want to give love to somebody. There's also a consequence in rejecting love. Would you agree? But do you realize there's tremendous benefits in giving love and in responding to love? As we think about the surrender of love, it costs God something. It costs him the life of his son, Jesus. But it also costs us something to give our life to Jesus. It's called surrendering your will to His will. It's really quite simple. Extremely difficult to do. Because our sin nature wants us to continually do everything but what God wants us to do. 2 Corinthians 5:15 says, He died for all. Jesus died for all. For all. That those who live should no longer live for themselves. Here's the surrender. That if you're going to put your faith in Him, you're not going to live for yourselves, but for who? But for Him who died for them and was raised again. Surrender of love is critical. God surrendered something so that we could have life. And if we're going to receive Jesus as our Savior, we will have to surrender control of our life. Here's the last thing, security of love. This is a mind blower. For God so loved the that He gave what? His one and only Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Eternal life. When we put our faith and our trust in God, we gain God's nature. God is an eternal being. He takes residence in our life. He gives us His nature because we have no spiritual life. We're void. God infuses His eternal life into us. He gives us life. And eternal life lasts how long? Forever. From the moment you receive it, forever. Most of us have taken math classes or geometry or something like that where we have a dot and we have a line with an arrowhead. It's ongoing. It has no end. That's the security of God's love. He gives it to you, and because He gives you His life, that life is eternal. It's eternal. When we think of the idea of love, we are responding to a loving Father who cares about us, and we're looking forward to an eternal home or future. So this message is all about loving God, finding love in our Father, understanding Him, having a right relationship, and then looking forward to being with Him and our fellow Christians forever. It's a future home called what? Called heaven. I shared this, I think, with Rod earlier today to tell his brother. 1 John 5:11 and 12 says this. This is the testimony that God has given us. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. You have a relationship with God, with His Son Jesus, you have eternal life. Whoever has a Son has life. This is the scary part. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Notice it didn't say if you don't go to church, if you don't read your Bible, if you're not a good person. It says if you don't have Jesus, you don't have eternal life. It's void. Your life is void. So how do you respond to John 3:16? When I became a Christian 50 plus years ago, that's the verse that did me in. I read the Bible for a year, screaming at God in the back room of Volcano Pizza in Battle Creek where I worked. Came to John 3:16 and I read this verse, and it's like the weight of the world, all of my sin fell off from me. Because here's what God in His Spirit said to me. I read through it, for God so loved the world. I remember smoking a cigarette, having a glass of scotch, doing that. And then I heard this little voice when I got done with the words, have eternal life. I heard this voice say to me, read it again. It's very subtle. Read it again. Nobody there. Adam's apple went, doop, doop, doop. Put the cigarette down, put the scotch down, and I said, for God so loved, and the voice said, put your name in there. For God so loved Don, I immediately started crying because I had spent a year just searching the scriptures. Is there really a God? Does God really care about me? Is there any hope for my life? And by the time I got to the rest of the verse, I closed my Bible, and here's what I said. I've told you this before. You convinced me. Now what do you want me to do? 53 years later, here I stand. God can save you. God can change your life. God will take you to heaven, but you got to put your faith and your trust in Jesus. Does that make sense? Pretty simple. And I've always said this is the hardest thing for any man to do, really any woman, is this. Get on your knees and admit that you're a sinner. Easy to do, very hard to do with your heart and your mind. And say, God, I am a sinner. I have lived my life apart from you. I've tried to be my own little God with a little g, not the big one. I've tried to micromanage my life. I've offended you. I've broken your rules. I'm not as bad as my neighbor, but yet I'm still a sinner. See how we always want to justify ourselves? Don't we? Got it? And you got to get down here, dude. Whether you physically do it, I've got a bad knee, and you're going to hell. You're worried about your knee? Whether you physically get down here or in the quietness of your own heart, you envision yourself saying, God, save me. I'm a sinner. I want to give my whole life to Jesus. You know what? A new year is right around the corner. It'd be wonderful if somebody here would say, I need Jesus in my life. I don't want to live another year trying to do it myself. I want God's love to take control of me. God's love to live through me. I want to spend eternity in heaven with the God who gave his son, even if it was just for me. I don't know if that's true in your life. Some of you, you've made that decision years ago like me. You know what you need to do in 2026? Recommit your life to him. Say, God, this coming year, I'm going to live more like you and less like me. I'm going to be like Rod. Rod, how old are you? 77? Ask your wife. She knows. All right. You don't want to go through life and having never brought anybody to faith. In the coming year, don't you want to be like Rod and bring somebody to the Lord? Then you have to commit your life to him. So as we move forward to 2026, here's the way I want you to picture it. This altar here is the new year. I'd like you, if this is your heart's desire, to get out of your seat, come up here and just kneel and say, God, as a Christian, I'm giving you the new year. You direct my life. You lead my life. Lord, you let your love flow through my life. And dear God, use me, use my family to reach somebody else for Jesus. Now, if you're here and you know you're not a Christian and you need Jesus, what I want you to do is when you leave church today, I'll be out in the vestibule there, and you just come up and say, I want to become a Christian. That's all you need to say to me. And I'll try to make an appointment to buy you pie and ice cream and coffee, and we can talk in greater depth about that. But I can't do that if I don't know who you are. The rest of you, I'd like, if this is God's desire to use you in the new year, come forward, kneel. Just let him know that you want him to use your life. Quietly get up, go back to your seat. And while this is going on, we're going to have a video playing quietly, okay? And then you'll be dismissed when that video is done, okay? Very quiet. If you're not coming forward, you're going to sit there, then please be what? Quiet, all right? I don't care if one person is serious about God. If you want to come forward and give your life to God for the new year, this is the time to do it. Go ahead. Father, for the people who come forward, we ask that you would work in and through their life to draw them closer to you. Use them in some creative, fun way so they can feel your presence and see you at work through their lives, through this new year that you're giving us. And there's somebody here that wants to know more about trusting you as their Savior. Pray they would come up and talk to me as they leave church today. For all of us, Lord, we're grateful, so grateful for your love. You have just poured it forth upon us, and we so often really don't give you credit for all that you've done. May we be more mindful of your grace. May we pick up a booklet if we need to do that so we have a Bible reading plan in the coming year. And Father, as we leave here, may we just have a greater consciousness of you. It's in Christ's name we ask. Amen.